The people of Israel had seen amazing sights and witnessed incredible miracles in the final days in which they endured slavery in Egypt. God worked powerfully to release them from their captivity, and with Moses at their head, he drew them out of Egypt and sent them on their way in a journey that would eventually leave them on the borders of the Promised Land. It is at that point that Moses recounts to them some of the experiences that they have gone through over the 40 years that have intervened. He tells them in the book of Deuteronomy the way that God has worked and has kept them, has provided for them, has sustained them in all of that time. He brings to them warnings. He also encourages them as he is about to leave them and appoint a new leader to take them into that land of promise. It is during those years that he has penned much of the history of Israel that we have for us in the early books of the Old Testament. One question that may come to our minds is, well, what did the children of Israel know of their God? After all, think about it. They've spent four centuries held captive in Egypt. 400 years. They have no doubt been to some degree indoctrinated with Egyptian mythology. They have new ways of looking at life and the world from the ways that their ancestors would have looked at it. Those who initially went by cart to Egypt in days of famine, when one of their number ruled the land. What do these people who stand on the shores of the Jordan and look across into the land of promise, what do they understand of the origins of the world? Undoubtedly, they have heard stories, the oral tradition that has been handed down to them from father to son for generations. But how much of that Egyptian mythology has seeped into their understanding of the world? The idea of battles between the gods that caused the waters to separate and the earth to be formed and the world then to become inhabited. Now, by the time Moses writes Genesis for the children of Israel, they have encountered God in powerful ways. They have heard his voice speaking to them from Mount Sinai. They have seen the dark cloud and heard the thunder and witnessed the lightning, and they have been struck with fear to the pit of their stomachs, such that they called on Moses to mediate between them. They could not endure the voice of the Lord. Moses, you go and hear what he has to say and tell us his word. This God who has saved them from slavery and brought them out of Egypt, this God who spoke the word of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, this God who had brought their fathers to the edge of the Promised Land, against whom they had rebelled, and who for 40 years has sustained them in the wilderness such that their feet have not blistered, their clothes have not worn out. They have been fed and watered for decades, This God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, this God worked. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As we've already seen, here then is anticipation. As Moses begins to tell the story of the origins of all things, the Spirit of God is there, ready to work. God is in the darkness, ready to reveal himself. A revelation that will continue to unfold before the hearing and the seeing of the people of Israel. Now, are we intended to fully understand these origins? Are we intended to be able to picture in our minds that formlessness and emptiness that Moses, in a single, succinct sentence, tells us God created? An inquiring mind is certainly good, but an accepting mind is better. Willing to accept mystery. A mind that is ready to acknowledge that God's revelation is limited. God has a particular story to tell. He has a particular message to convey. And that message doesn't encompass everything that he knows or everything that he could tell us or explain to us. There is much that must remain mysterious for us. And I think that that applies as much to creation as it does to anything else. We are to know and believe with all our hearts that God is the originator of this world in which we live. I do not think that we are intended to know exactly in detail how he brought it into being. The earth was without form and void. It was formless and empty. What did it look like? I don't know. You don't know, because God doesn't tell us. What we need to know and what we can know is that God was at work. And what do we see then as Moses begins to unravel some of the mystery surrounding the origin of the world? Well, the first thing we see is that that formlessness is given form, and the emptiness is filled. The earth was without form and void and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here is great anticipation. And then God speaks. And here unfolds for us a historical record of earth's origins. Now, there are various ideas that are presented to us as to what chapter 1 of Genesis is intended to convey to us. All are agreed that it's intended to convey the beginnings of the earth, its origins. But there are those who argue that this first chapter of Genesis is presented to us in something of a kind of a poetic picture. Though every commentary I've read acknowledges that there is no poetry here. It's all prose. It's all narrative. They say it's presented in a kind of a framework that is not intended for us to take literally, but is a helpful way of presenting the origin of the world. But as Moses penned these words, and as the Israelites would have read them, or perhaps even heard Moses himself verbally read or tell them this story, I don't think they would have thought in terms of frameworks. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and that's what they heard, and that is what they were intended to believe. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, and the children of Israel were intended to think, yes, God created. He made light to shine in the darkness. And in a day, he created this first aspect of the forming of that which was formless and empty. There are those who argue that, yes, well, that's true, but the day is, as we understand from the New Testament, the day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day in the mind of God. Well, and we're not to take these days literally. It's just a period of time. And of course, they all argue it's a vast period of time. And they do that in order to fit into Genesis 1 ideas of evolution of one form or another. But I don't think by any stretch of the imagination Moses' first readers would have thought in 21st century terms, trying to fit the discoveries or the assertions of the last 200 years of science into their worldview. No, we're to understand these things as we find them, straightforwardly recognizing that God created the world in 6 days. Now, I will acknowledge that it may be that those days were not 24-hour periods. I will acknowledge that because there are problems with asserting that dogmatically. There are problems within the Hebrew language usage. There are also problems in terms of the days as they're presented to us here. And so I think, without going into all the details at this point, that there are two possibilities with regard to these days. One is that they are literal 24-hour days as we experience them today. The other is that the day is a period of time as God perceives it. And I will leave it at that. Either way, what we have here is a historical record of Earth's origins. We are to understand these as a logical progression in the creation of the world, a carefully ordered and actioned plan of creation. 3 days, God formed what was formless. And 3 days, God filled what was empty. And in those two groups of 3 days, we see a careful structure and symmetry. In the first day, we observe God creating light and separating light from darkness. In the first of the second group of 3 days, the fourth day, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, those heavenly bodies which will fill the universe of light and darkness. In the second day, God separates the waters and causes the dry land to appear. And separates the waters above from the waters below and causes the sky to be a distinct region within his creation. And in the second of the second set of 3 days, the fifth day, he fills those with living creatures. In the third day, he causes the dry land to appear. And he causes vegetation to grow upon it. And in the third of the second set of 3 days, the sixth day, God fills the earth with living creatures. And so we see that the God works to a plan, works to a structure, a carefully ordered plan in creating. Because after all, as Paul tells us, God is the God of order and not a God of confusion. And so God speaks and God brings form to the formless. And as we will see in more detail next time, he fills the emptiness of the world as it is described initially in verse 2. The second thing that we are to notice here is that it is God's word that brings these things about. It is God's word that both expresses and enacts his will. When God says, "Let there be," it was so. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse, and it was so. Let the waters be gathered, and it was so. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. God speaks, his will is expressed, and it is enacted. And that is the unfolding story of the Bible. The unfolding story of God's will expressed and God's will enacted. Of course, within that story, we have the sad reality that mankind, hearing God's will, chose to rebel against it. Hearing God's desire for him, chose to go his own way and do his own thing. And so, in fact, the story of the Bible is the story of God's work in bringing human rebellion to an end and restoring God's will on earth. So that once again, when God says, "Let there be," it will be so. Isn't that what we pray for, even in the Lord's Prayer? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you speak, may man obey." And this, in fact, is what the Israelites needed to understand as they were on the verge of entering into the land of promise. They needed to understand that when God spoke, they should march. When God directed, they should obey. They would learn the hard way that that wasn't easy. That rebelliousness was still a major problem within the human heart. But here the Israelites are being taught that there is one God, the God who created, and the God whose will must be obeyed. You see, what Moses does in part as he recounts the story of creation is make it absolutely clear to these Israelites that any ideas that they've heard in Egypt, any aspect of the mythology of the Egyptians that they've taken on board with regard to the beginnings, the origins of earth, that they need to understand is utter nonsense. The God of the sea battling with the God of land to bring about this world in which we live, they're fables. God spoke and light came. God spoke and the waters separated. God spoke and the earth appeared. God spoke and vegetation sprouted. When God speaks, things happen. Now, a third thing we are to note from all of this is that God is good and all his works are good. After each creative act, the declaration is made, God saw that it was good. Now, interestingly, on day two, this doesn't happen. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. Remember, there's this vast formlessness and emptiness. There's darkness over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. We can't picture it. We don't know exactly what it was like. But these waters somehow had to be separated and divided so that the dry land could be set in place. An inhabitable place for the creatures that he would make. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated water from water under the expanse, from the waters above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. On the second day, there's no pronouncement of, and God saw that it was good. Why? Well, you see, he hasn't finished yet. The work of that day is not a completed work. It's a partial work. And on the third day, then, he continues this work. He then says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And now God saw that it was good. You see, at the end of day two, God had some unfinished business. And what we learn from this is that God does finish what he starts. He completes the work that he begins, and he is not satisfied until it is complete. He's not a God who is content with half-baked goods. He is only content with that which is perfectly complete. Now notice too, on the first day, that God saw the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. This is the first hint that we have of an enduring symbol throughout the scriptures, a very important symbol, where darkness depicts that which is evil, that which is opposed to God, that which is not good. It is therefore significant that it is not the night and the day, the light and the darkness that he sees as being good. God saw that the light was good. God is good, and all his works are good. And he pronounces then his judgment on each aspect of creation as it unfolds. Each unit, if you like, that is a complete unit in and of itself. He sees it and he says, yes, that is good. That is exactly how I wanted it to be. Now, a final thing we are to note is with regard to the light that God saw and pronounced to be good. Where did the light come from? I've already indicated that while God set light as distinct from darkness in this vast universe that he created, the heavenly bodies that he put in place to govern the light and the darkness don't actually appear until day four. The sun, from which we get light, and the stars, and the moon, which reflects the light at night. These things don't appear till 3 days later. So where then does the light come from that God calls into being? Let there be light, and there was light. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Well, the light itself comes from God. It emanates from God. He is the Father of light in whom there is no shadow of turning. And interestingly enough, the way the Bible ends is the way that it begins. With a place that is flooded with light, but where there is no sun and no lamp. In the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we read there concerning the new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem. In verse 23 of chapter 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And again in chapter 22 and verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we understand that the story of the Bible is a story that is focused upon the earth, the theatre in which a great drama is being played out, a real life drama of rebellion of the pinnacle of creation, mankind, against its creator. And the grace and mercy and patience, the long suffering of the creator, and his incredible love and commitment to his creation, whereby he himself comes in created form into this world in order to reconcile rebellious creatures to himself. It's a story in which Recreation is the goal. A renewal of that which has been spoiled, marred, destroyed by the selfishness of mankind. And the focus, of course, of both creation and recreation is God. He is its beginning. He is its source. He is its power. And above all, he is its light. Light which is real. Light which is visible. But also, he is its light in another sense. He is the one who reveals truth. He is the one who uncovers mysteries. He is the one, as it were, who shines into the dark corners to uncover what is hidden there. And this God shines his light into the darkness of our lives. For when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and the whole human race fell in them, in a very real sense, they plunged the whole human race into darkness. I spoke earlier about mysteries and the need that there is for us to accept that God has not revealed everything, and that there are aspects of what he has revealed that we cannot fully understand. And as good as an inquiring mind is, an accepting mind is better. Because God does not intend that we understand everything. Certainly not yet. Not now. But there are some things that he does intend us to understand. And the foremost of these is that he intends that we understand our relationship to him. And how bad it is. But also how good it can be. And so God shines light into our darkness, revealing the fallenness of our own hearts, the selfishness of our own nature. Not only that, but God brings form and order to the mess and chaos which is our lives. Our lives that we've messed up and made chaotic through our independence from God. Our belief that we are wise in our own eyes and can do things ourselves. We'll work it out, we say. But when God shines the light that reveals our fallenness, he also brings us to our knees, repenting of our self-will. He begins to work in our lives to bring form and order to the mess. He, as he did in the creation of the world, works systematically to bring to completion the work that he has begun in us, until one day it will be perfected. One day, he will be able to say of us, as he said of the whole of creation when he completed it, "Behold, it is very good." And how does he do this? He does it through Jesus Christ, who himself claimed to be the light of the world, that whoever follows him would never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And Jesus, I believe, was speaking both metaphorically in terms of this light that reveals truth, conveys the truth of the gospel of God, the saving revelation of God to people, demonstrating their sinfulness and presenting them with God's solution to their sinfulness. But also in Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, He was signifying that which would follow in the new heavens and the new earth, where darkness would be forever banished. And I think this is one of those mysteries that we cannot fully comprehend. There will be a similarity between the new heavens and the new earth and the old heavens and the old earth. There is, in a sense, a renewal that will be taking place. And yet, at the same time, there's going to be an incredible difference. There will be no darkness. There will be one unending day. And you know what day that will be? The seventh day. We will at last enter our rest. Well, we'll talk more about that in a few weeks' time.